Welcome once again to our discussion of the Creed of Nicaea from the Council in 325. It's the creed that, as Catholics around the world, we say almost every Mass following, on Sunday that is, following the homily or the explanation of the Scriptures. My guest again is Ron Eldred. He's a professor of church history and religion at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm Monsignor Larry Moriam, the pastor emeritus after 20 years at St. Patrick's. And what we're going to tackle on this session is something that's highly misunderstood. And the Vatican Council, too, 1962 to 1965, really tried to clear up what the church teaches about can only Catholics be saved, who can, who can't go to heaven. So what we're going to, our answer, of course, is very encouraging, I think, that God wants us all to be saved. But that doesn't take away from our Catholic belief that he did actually set up the Catholic Church historically with St. Peter as the head. But the saying I'd like to discuss, Ron, because you mentioned, you might mention a little example in your own example of family. People hear the ancient saying, and I'm not sure where it comes from, but the early days of the church, there is no salvation outside the church or outside the Catholic Church. Now, obviously, the question is, what does, not does what it say, but what does it mean? Do you say that also as a very misunderstood teaching of the church?
Oh, yes. In fact, several years ago, my sister, who was a convert to the church, this has been 20, 25 years ago now, somewhere along the line, I made a comment to the effect that there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church. And she got really disturbed by it because she said something to the effect, you mean that Mom can't be saved? Our mother, of course, was, I believe, United Methodist. And I said, no, that doesn't mean that at all. And so I had to sit down and explain it to her. So that's what we're going to do right now is take a look at that. And I think it all begins, of course, with baptism. Jesus Christ himself, said that nothing can enter into heaven, they have to be baptized in with water and in spirit. I think he told Nicodemus that, at least that's in one case, occasion where that comes to my mind. But all baptized persons are members of Christ's mystical body, which we'll talk about a little later.
Okay. The mystical body we're using as another name
for the church.
For the church, Catholic right. Church.
And the people or the family of God, that's another name for the church. And but no salvation outside the Catholic Church does not mean that every person who is saved must be an active baptized member of the Catholic Church. That is a card-carrying member, if you want to use that modern expression. God loves everyone, and Jesus Christ died on the cross so that all might be saved. And God provided other ways for non-Catholics and non-Christians to be baptized and to be saved. It's true, many Protestant Christian denominations, they practice baptism with the same intention as do we Catholics. And the Catholic Church does recognize the validity of these baptisms. In fact, every year I work with a number of young people, usually middle school-aged kids who are preparing for their first communion and their first
confirmation.
And quite a few of these have already been baptized in Protestant churches. And the Catholic Church recognizes the validity of these baptisms. In other words, when they were baptized, they truly became temples of the Holy Spirit and children of God, adopted children of God, and members of the church in some way. The Vatican Council, too, dealt with that quite a bit, that issue. In what sense do our separated brethren, that is the Protestants, in what sense are they a part of the church? The church had never really seriously looked at that issue a whole lot. But they certainly were considered, whether other people want to be considered that or not, as members of the church in some way. Not complete, full, card-carrying members in the sense is that that they fully participate in the deposit of grace because they don't participate in the sacraments. although they can go to Mass and things of that sort, but they can't receive Holy Communion, you know, and some of those kinds of things, or go to confession or whatever. Also, they, to some degree or another, participate in the deposit of faith. That is, they accept probably the goodly portion of the Nicene Creed, for example, that we've been talking about. In fact, lots of Protestant churches recite the Nicene Creed. Some of them use the word universal in place of Catholic, but we were at a funeral not too awfully long ago. In fact, I think you were probably there when one of our students at the high school, or two of our students, their grandfather died, and it was in another denomination, and they recited the Nicene Creed. And in this particular church, they recited Catholic Church. But obviously, they have a different conception. They mean by that universal church. Mm-hmm. And even that, they have a much different idea about what the church means. Protestant Christians who do not practice baptism, and non-Christians, now this could include, Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and pagans, people who don't profess any particular religion, who do not possess the sacrament of baptism, can achieve baptism by a desire, by a baptism of desire and a baptism of blood. Particularly the baptism of desire was one of the things that they sort of elevated in importance in Vatican Council, too.
Always been in the church
from
the earliest
times, right,
trying to figure out that God is certainly fair with everybody, and then the Vatican Council, too, crystallized that and said if a person is really seeking God to the best of their ability and trying to follow the light as they see it, that God will judge them on that. So, and we would say that's a form of baptism of desire.
Yes, the baptism of desire means that all who try to do what they believe to be the right thing in accordance with their consciences, and who desire to live in God's friendship, that is, whatever that their conception of God might be, it may not be Trinitarian, it might be Unitarian, it might be many gods, it could be a number of different things, and they desire to be in union with whoever they think God is, and to be with this God, and to please this God, and to do his will, and those kinds of things, they undergo or can undergo a baptism of desire.
As you say, the Vatican Council re-emphasized that.
Yes.
That
the idea is if they knew that the Catholic Church was the true church, then they would desire sacramental baptism in the true church, if they knew that that was the true church and a requirement.
So a person has to do the very best they can with the knowledge that they have.
I think what it boils down to is that they are living their lives in accordance with the law of God written on their hearts. This is particularly true of non-Christians who are not familiar with the Ten Commandments in the same sense that we are, Protestants and Catholics. The law of God written on our hearts is what we call the natural law.
So we're not saying that Jesus didn't set up clearly a church that you go out and teach all nations the apostles, teach them what I have taught you, I will be with you all days the end of the world. But we're trying to deal with the problem with all through history, what happens to people who aren't connected through no fault of their own to the Catholic Church?
Well, as I said earlier, Christ came into the world to save everybody, and he's going to do everything he possibly can to help everybody get to heaven if possible.
And that's our final destiny,
yes,
for everybody.
Let me quote the Catechism on this baptism of desire. Quote, since Christ died for all men are in fact called to one and the same destiny. Basically, this is reflecting what the Vatican Council II said about this matter, bringing it up to date from the earlier Roman Catechism, which is divine. We must hold that the Holy Spirit offers to all the possibility of being made partakers in a way known to God of the Paschal mystery. Every man who is ignorant of the gospel of Christ and of his church, but seeks the truth and does the will of God in accordance with his understanding of it, can be saved. It may be supposed that such persons would have desired baptism explicitly if they had known its necessity, end of quote.
Okay, now I'd like to focus on those words you read in the Catechism, that in a way known to God. We don't know how God deals with all other people who are truly seeking him. The Eskimo at the North Pole who's never heard of the Jesus of the Christian faith. On the other hand, the church still believes in that we should go out to teach all nations in any way that we possibly can. The church knows historically that lots of people have died without knowledge of baptism or without knowledge of the Catholic faith or even the Christian faith. So the church is trying to deal with what God has revealed of himself. God loves us all. God wants us all to be saved. And he can do that in other ways besides baptism of water and the Spirit if a person does not reject that through their own fault.
There's no doubt that heaven's full of literally millions, maybe billions of people who aren't Catholics, card-carrying Catholics, as we were talking about a while ago. Many people who lived long before Christ even became incarnate. But I think the reason it's so important that the church evangelize, and that means each and every one of us, evangelize. That's basically, I suppose, what we're doing on the air. We're evangelizing people who aren't Catholics, but we're also evangelizing just as equally, I suppose, Catholics who never really learned the faith very well in the first place, and which hasn't been in the last 25, 30, 40 years. That's been pretty much the case in a lot of instances. But I think that the thing is that knowing the truth and having the sacraments, that it makes it easier to get to heaven. Having the fullness of truth, having the fullness of grace would make it easier to get to heaven.
I've often heard it compared, I can sail across the Atlantic in a sailboat, or I can go in a motorboat, or I can go in the Queen Mary. One is much better equipped to get me there.
Well, the Catholic Church would be the Queen Mary,
of
course.
The Catholic Church would have all the helps to make sure that through the storms of life, sure, I'm going to get to my destination. Okay, well, we talked about baptism of desire. How about baptism of blood, which has also been a very early teaching of the church?
Let me quote the Catechism again on this issue. Quote, the church has always held the firm conviction that those who suffer death for the sake of the faith without having received baptism are baptized by their death for and with Christ. This baptism of blood, like the desire for baptism, brings about the fruits of baptism without being a sacrament. To continue in another place in the Catechism, quote, for catechumens who die before their baptism, their explicit desire to receive it, together with repentance for their sins and charity, ensures them the salvation that they were not able to receive through the sacrament, end of quote. Right now we have a number of people in our parish who are catechumens. They're going through the RCIA program.
Studying the catechism.
Studying the catechism and learning the Catholic faith. And many of them probably have reached a point where they have a desire for baptism. And if they should get struck down, God forbid, on the street and killed, they would be considered as a person who is baptized. I suppose at the minute that you, no one knows but God when that exact second comes, you know. Mm-hmm. How much do you have to know? How much do you have to desire, you know? But there gets to be that point at which only God knows that a person basically undergoes that baptism of desire. So if they don't actually undergo a baptism of water, they still are in God's family and in a state of grace or sanctifying grace.
All right, now give me an example of baptism of blood.
Well, the main case instance was back in the early church. It was probably more appropriate in those days to some extent when you had lots of catechumens who were martyred in the early church. But it certainly could be, particularly in areas where there's a lot of persecution, certainly in countries like China or the former Soviet Union, places like that,
So people who would die for their faith, even though, and for die for their fidelity to the teachings of Jesus, I know there were examples, you mentioned in the early church, sometimes Roman soldiers were so impressed by the courage of the martyrs, they put down their shields and their swords and they went and joined them.
Sure.
Because they wanted to follow whoever these people were following. So they were baptized in their own blood, even though they didn't have baptism of water or even baptism. Well, I suppose they would have baptism of desire, too.
I'd like to make one kind of a final comment on this subject here, which sort of gives us the logic of this whole thing about the no salvation outside of the church. Since Jesus deposited all of his teachings and graces needed for salvation in his church, that is, his mystical body, it just seems logical that all truth and graces are contained and flow from the church that he established. This means that whatever truth other religions possess flows from the church. This also means that all graces flow from the church to other non-Catholic or non-Christian, even non-Christian religions. It simply makes sense that if Jesus did establish the church, and the Catholics believe, we Catholics believe that the evidence is overwhelming that he did, and we've shared some of that evidence, although there's a lot of other evidence at some other point in another series we could go into, he would direct all truth and all graces through the church that he established. So that's really the logic in a nutshell of
this. All right, before we go on to the next about the church being visible and invisible, let me just put it in another image, what we've been talking about, Ron. We can honestly say that the, particularly since it was so clarified in the teachings of Vatican Council II, 1962-65, that a bad Catholic will go to hell and a good Protestant will go to heaven because the good Protestant is following the light that they have and the good Catholic is not following the light that they have.
Or even a good
Jewish person.
Or a good pagan.
All right.
A person who doesn't really profess any religion. Or I've even read even a criminal in the sense that if they don't know all these things, you know, you get into such things as culpability, you get into such things as invincible ignorance and things of that sort. I've heard a little quip said something by some saint or somebody, a theologian. Unfortunately, I can't remember exactly how it went, but it had to do with invincible ignorance. There's probably more people who've made it into heaven because of invincible ignorance. That's the eighth sacrament. That's what it was.
Oh, the eighth sacrament.
Yeah, the eighth sacrament is invincible ignorance.
I never heard that.
But that just simply means that you just if you say it's invincible ignorance, that means you don't know any better. I think that's the right way. If it's invincible ignorance, that means you know better, and there's no excuse.
Or I always tell people, too, that we've got invincible, or it's our fault if we don't know better, if we say something like, well, I don't want to look into this because it might be true and I might have to change my lifestyle.
But that won't get you off the hook, as you well know.
That's
because anytime you have any doubts, there's a name for that as far as conscience is concerned, a doubtful conscience.
Yeah.
And if you have a doubtful conscience, you're going to be held responsible for that. Now, again, only God knows how much responsibility will that merit you purgatory till the end of time, or will that merit you hell till the end of time, or forever. I don't know. Only God knows that.
So we're back to that very fundamental truth that we believe the Catholic Church was set up by Jesus to give us his teachings, give us his wonderful sacraments, the Holy Eucharist, bread for our soul, forgiveness of sins and the sacrament of penance, the other sacraments, sacrament of a matrimony or marriage to strengthen marriage people, sacrament of the sick and so forth. So we keep trying to say, look at the Catholic Church. We believe it's what Jesus, the greatest gift Jesus gave us. But then to answer questions about, well, what about all the people who sincerely aren't Catholic? Well, that's what we've been trying to talk about.
Yes.
Okay, well, let's go on to another important factor here, that we believe the Catholic Church is not only invisible believing followers of Jesus and his teachings, but there's it's visible. It's a organization. It's a something, an institution that Jesus actually set up. And that's a great stumbling block for many people.
I think it's absolutely critical to understand this. The visible, in fact, I believe so far so strongly on this that if you don't understand this, that the church is more than just the visible institution that we see, that there's an invisible, mystical aspect of it, you have to understand that. And if you don't, I think your faith is built on shifting sands or on quicksand. The only way to have your faith built on a rock is to really understand what the church really is. And so that's what we're going to try to do here in the next few minutes, is to try to get some understanding of that.
And to help people know what we're going to talk about, in the same sense that Jesus was visibly man, but he was invisibly more than that. He was God made man.
Yes.
We could see his being man when he put his hands on the blind man, but we couldn't see him being God. And the same thing with the church. There is a visible that we see, the apostles and their successors and the like, but there's the invisible, which you're saying is so critical to being able to weather the storms that blow against us when we see the sin or the imperfections or the faults of the visible people in the church.
Well, the visible part is what we could call the institutional church. And that's the part that we can see, and it's the part that people all too often equate with the church. And it is a part of it, but as we said, that's the soul of the church is the part, is the invisible part, and that's the part that we're going to try to shed some light on. But looking at it strictly from a sociological perspective.
You used to teach sociology.
Yes, I taught sociology at the college level for many years. It was my minor when I was with the University of Illinois in graduate school there for about 7 years, and intellectual history was my major, but my minor was sociology, and so I always taught sociology at college level. I always enjoyed teaching it, too. But the church, from a sociological perspective, the church is an institution consisting of a set of norms or rules integrated around a basic societal function or operation. Anybody who's a trained sociologist would be familiar with that way of looking at it. It's kind of a structural, functional approach to sociology. But the basic function of the church is to give its members meaning and purpose in life. That's the basic purpose of the church. And to explain who they are and to where they are going and how they're to get there in the next life, and to provide the means with which to get there. The church does all these things as an institution. It's a big job to perform. And to perform this huge and difficult task, the church has been organized in a similar fashion to a large business or company. Or government even. And this type of organization employed by the church to perform its huge job has been called by sociologists and others the bureaucracy. It just comes from French bureau, which I think means departments. It's the rule literally of the department, so the being governed by the departments. And it has been said that the Catholic Church is the most bureaucratically organized institution in the world. In fact, I think it was a famous sociologist back a number of years ago who made a comment similar to that. And perhaps this is so because she has the biggest job of all to do. And, of course, that is to save souls. I don't think there's any job in the world bigger than that.
Which means to help us all get to heaven.
Yes. Well, since the bureaucracy has such a big job to do, it has many rules and regulations. The church, which is bureaucratically organized, has these rules and regulations such as canon law and the precepts of the church and its doctrines, I might add. And it's organized in a hierarchy of ranks or offices such as pope and bishops and priests and laity. And people are familiar with those things. They see those kind of things. They've been taught those kind of things. And of course, as we know, the ultimate head of the church is Jesus Christ, though. But his visible representative on earth, or his vicar, is the Pope. We can see the Pope.
Okay.
And if we have a bad Pope, which in history there have been some people, a few, not many, out of the 265, but there have been a few that weren't very exemplary men. Julius II comes to mind back during the Renaissance period. And
Alexander VI.
Alexander VI, close to that period, yes.
Well, and that's one of the things that brought on the Protestant Reformation, the bad popes.
Oh, yes, sure. Well, Jesus had invested Peter with the visible leadership of the church and to be succeeded by the popes down through the ages. And then he invested the other apostles and their successors with the office of bishop to assist Peter and his successors with the governance of the church until he comes in glory. That's a part of the institutional church. And in his role as high priest, Jesus ordained his apostles into the priesthood at the Last Supper to represent him in his person, in persona Christi in Latin, and told them and their successors to continue the Eucharist in memory of him until the end of time. And then he instituted the sacraments to help us to be holy like him, especially the Eucharist, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, at which the priest represents him at the altar. The church administers the sacraments, which are the principal means with which we receive God's sanctifying grace and actual graces. It's a little bit of review there. And then the church preserves, protects, transmits, and through its magisterium or teaching authority, interprets God's revelation. Now, the members of the visible part of the church is the church militant.
Fighting, struggling.
Yes. Those of us who are still living here on earth trying to get to heaven in the next life. Since the visible church is made up of imperfect members, the church militant, who are sinners, the church militant, the visible church organization and operation is imperfect. That is, the members of we're all sinners. A lot of times that's what people equate with the church, though, is just simply the members and that bureaucratic structure that we're talking about, which is imperfect. And obviously all the people who hold all these offices and this hierarchy of ranks, adhering to all these rules and regulations, a lot of that, not all of it, but a lot of that's imperfect.
Sure. And I've always found it helpful myself to, when I see a bad pope in history, or I see a bishop who isn't living up to his responsibilities, or during the priest scandal that we've gone through.
One thing we can say, that for the last, I was thinking about this not too long ago, for the last 200 years at least, maybe 250 years, probably since the Protestant Reformation, I can't think of one pope that was basically a bad man. In the 20th century, we've been, and going on into the 21st century, and I might say a good part of the 19th century, we've been blessed with extremely holy men.
Almost even saintly.
Yes.
Okay. Well, but I was just going to say that the apostles betrayed Jesus. One betrayed Jesus. One sold him for 30 pieces of silver. One denied him. The apostles ran out on Jesus. So it shows us how imperfect, from the very beginning, the leadership of the church can be.
But the problem is, if people only think that's the church, and then they equate that with the church, then something happens. Somebody does something, a scandalous kind of thing, and they don't know all these other things about the soul of the church, the invisible aspect of the church. Then their faith is very shaky, and a lot of people lose their faith. I think out in Boston, for example, mass attendance is probably way down because a lot of people don't really understand what the church is. And so when certain people do, or record things come out that certain people did sinful things, it shakes their faith in the church because they equate the church too much only with those imperfect members and that imperfect social structure that the church is made up.
And I think we have to honestly say perhaps this is the most difficult scandal that the church has been since its founding in the United States.
Oh, yes.
Okay. Well, listen, we're coming towards the close of our time. So we'll continue next time. And hopefully you can be back with us as we continue the discussion on the Creed and the Catholic Church. May God bless you in all ways and always.